Are you ready to vote on it? Question is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards?
Chairman?
Mr. Petty?
I hesitate to stand, but I think I may not have a valid point, but a question for Mr. Shepherd. When we have the record in Scripture of the King of Israel, David, sinning, committing murder and adultery, at that point in his life, he was in many ways ungodly, unrighteous, and impenitent, a covenant breaker. And perhaps you state that they are under the wrath and God and curse of God, and on the day of judgment will be condemned to hell forever unless they flee from the wrath to come. Now, I'm certainly convinced that unless they turn from that way and repent, that they will indeed be lost. But is it correct to say that David, during that time of impenitence, was under the wrath and curse of God? That's a question I had about the formulation, whether it took account of the Christian who had fallen into some form of sin.
Mr. Moderator, the point there is simply that if a true believer, a regenerate believer who has God as his Father, falls into sin, he certainly comes under what our confession calls the fatherly displeasure and wrath of God. And he experiences that. And I would agree with you that if he were to continue in that way and persevere in that way, he would show himself to be outside of the faith. I see you're having to do two things at one time. You're having to maintain that God's election accomplishes its purpose. Those who are regenerated do not become unregenerate. But at the same time, you have to maintain the genuineness of the warnings that are given in Scripture. Now, this discussion will come up more in terms of Thesis 21, in terms of continuity. So I'd like to reserve further remarks for that and simply ask you to look at what is stated in John 5, 28 and 29. This is the point which I'm trying to make. And I think it's important that we look at the texts that are cited in connection with these theses. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, will those who have done evil come forth to the resurrection of life? The answer is no, they will not. It will be the resurrection of judgment. Will those who have done good come forth to the resurrection of judgment? No, they will come forth to the resurrection of life. There are those two classes of people. Now, believers fall into sin. They are by no means perfect. They have their ups and their downs. But the confession speaks about the seed which remains in them and which blossoms forth in terms of repentance, as it did in the experience of David. And they see what Jesus says in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5 of John in no way jeopardizes what must be said about faith. Because if you look back at verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life."
Before you sit down, can I just follow up? So you're saying that Thesis 19 does not cover the case of the Christian, the true Christian, who temporarily or falls into a sin. You're saying that he is not, he's under the fatherly displeasure of God and discipline to restore him. But here you're talking about the two basic classes of humanity and not the inconsistency of the Christian.
That's right. We're talking about the two basic groups.
Further discussion. Are you ready to vote? Is this thesis number 19 in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? I'll put the question. Those who agree that it is, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no.
No.
Right, we'll move on then to number...
Chairman, may I have my negative vote recorded?
You may, Mr. Kuschke.
Chairman.
Mr. Bachman. See no others. We'll move on then to number 20. The Pauline affirmation in Romans 2:13, quoting the doers of the law, is not to be understood hypothetically in the sense that there are no persons who fall into that class, but in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. Compare Luke 8:21, James 1:22-25. Dr. Knudsen.
I have not worked out an elaborate talk on this subject. I wish that I had. But I want to submit to you that in terms of the understanding I believe I've had of the book of Romans for many, many years, and in terms of the more recent reading of the book of Romans, as one who is not a professional exegete, but who is very interested in this type of subject, I submit to you, gentlemen, according to my understanding of the matter, the statement is false, that the Pauline affirmation in Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified, is not to be understood hypothetically in the sense that there are no persons who fall into that class. I shall try to make my point succinct and rather brief. If I understand the situation correctly, the Apostle Paul is addressing himself to all men. He's addressing himself to men who are outside of the covenant people, who do not have the oracles of God, which is the privilege of the Jewish people to have had. They are, in that sense, anomos. They are without the law. He says in this passage immediately that they then will perish because if they do not have the oracles of God, they have the law written in their hearts, and so that they are without excuse. In fact, the actual expression, if I remember correctly, is that they have the work of the law written in their heart. Now, the other class are those who have had the oracles, do have the oracles of God. And the point is that whether the persons are without the law or with the law, they all stand condemned. The one because the law is written in their heart, and the others because they have the law and they are clearly condemned by finding in it that they are sinners. Now, if I again read this passage correctly, this statement here that is quoted has this effect, that let not those who say that they have the law of God, that they have then the oracles of God, that they are in external sense belong, at least in external sense belong to the covenant people, let them not then say that they have the righteousness of God, because it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, to continue the thought, it would appear that the thought of the apostle is this, that nobody was a doer of the law unto justification, including those then who then have the oracles of God, because having those oracles, simply in hearing the law, is not something that justifies them, but doing it, and since nobody has done it, since all have fallen short, all have come under the condemnation of God, the wrath and curse of God, by this way no man will be justified, but it is through the faith of the one who did the work of the law, even Jesus Christ, that we shall be justified. Now, I have to admit that I stand here as one who does not have exegesis as his major occupation. I must fall far behind my brethren in skill in exegesis. Maybe I have more skill than they in other areas. I won't go into that, but at least it's not my particular area. But as I've read the Scriptures, and I've tried to understand the Scriptures, it seems to me the force of this passage is completely contrary, altogether contrary to the statement that is made in point 20. Why would such a statement be made as is made in point 20? I'm going to be very brief on this. I may not have it straight, but it seems to me it's in the interest of continuing on this idea of condition. The force of it is that there are people who fall into this class, namely the faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a condition involved here. The doers of the law will be justified. If you do the law, you will be justified. I maintain, however, the force of the Scriptures is quite the contrary, that indeed there are no people who fall into the class because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Davis.
Mr. Chairman, I'm having the same difficulty with this kind of statement that I had last week with certain church history judgments. In what sense is it correct that this exegetical judgment is in harmony with the Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Now, as I understand it, the only exegetical judgments that those who subscribe to the Westminster Standards are explicitly committed to are the passages of Scripture which the Standards themselves exegete, namely the Ten Commandments, and I believe the Lord's Prayer. Now, what I think that means is that if some brother does not find personal election in Romans 9, where the overwhelming mass of us think it is to be found, but if he finds it in Ephesians 1, that is satisfactory. Or to put it another way, as I understand the state of affairs at one time in the Methodist Church, those who were to be Methodist ministers committed themselves to Wesley's explanatory notes on the New Testament. That is, they committed themselves to a specific exegesis of practically every passage in the New Testament. We just don't proceed that way. Now, in what sense could it be correct that this particular exegesis of Romans 2 does not contradict the Scripture and the Standards? Now, the only sense I personally could get out of that would be that if you agree what you already have agreed to, that obedience or about to agree to, that obedience bears some relationship to justification. If you agree that the Scripture in general teaches that, then you could say in particular, believing that Romans 2 also teaches that, does not conflict with the rest of Scripture, you could possibly be able to accede to that, even if you thought yourself personally that this is a faulty exegesis of Romans 2. Now, that's the one way of looking at it, and the other side of it is what I was trying to say last week. When I say something, when I ordinarily say something is in harmony with the Bible, here is an interpretation of Scripture that is in harmony with the Bible and the standard. I think I usually mean something stronger than that, that there is a kind of burden, a proof from the rest of the Scripture or from the standards to encourage me to accept this exegesis. Now, I spent a semester in Scotland, and I did learn that there are three verdicts in Scottish, that is, Roman law, not only guilty and not guilty, but some neutral statement which was not proven, or not proven, I think, is the Scottish. And I wish I could vote not proven at this point, and not be forced to vote this one up or down. But this isn't Scotland, and unless someone gives me some help, I'm going to vote no on this one. Not because I don't think it's legitimate for someone who is a good minister in good standing to go for this exegesis. This exegesis does not contradict, it seems to me, any major doctrine of the Christian faith, of the Reformed faith. I don't believe this exegesis contradicts anything in the Westminster standards. But what does it mean that it's in harmony with the Bible? Isn't that being a little stronger than saying does not contradict? And I think I'm coming to the same conclusion I came to last week, that these theses don't always fit the main clause which controls them, what we have been voting on for some time, that, where is it anyway, that these things are in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standard.
Moderator. Campbell. I'd like to move, Mr. Moderator, that we postpone indefinitely action on Thesis 20. Second motion.
Motion's in order.
Mr. Moderator, just very briefly, since Mr. Davis has already given the speech for this motion, I make the motion to have the effect of simply killing the need for specific action on the motion, because I don't believe that the presbytery can at this time, I don't think at any time perhaps, go on record for either the, shall we call it, the Shepherd exegesis of Romans 2:13, or the Murray exegesis of Romans 2:13, and not to say that there aren't others taking either position or maybe some other one. I'm not suggesting that it would not be a profitable thing to do to spend time studying the passage, but I think that would better be done in another framework. Perhaps we could schedule a Bible study, but here we're asked to be taking a vote, and I just don't think Presbytery can say it is the position of the Presbytery of Philadelphia that Romans 2:13 is to be understood in this way, whether that way be Mr. Shepherd's or Mr. Murray's.
Dr. Newsom.
I have difficulty with this motion because of the word indefinitely. If it were a motion allowing Mr. Shepherd to take this thesis and modify it and bring it back in a modified form at our next meeting, I think that might be an acceptable procedure. I don't know what other people think, but at least in general, I think that would be an acceptable procedure. I do have to oppose the motion because it would have the effect simply of taking this proposition out of the way. Now, why should we not allow this proposition to be taken out of the way? For one, if I am any judge of the matter, this passage in Scripture of which this verse is a part is not just one verse among others. Now, of course, in one way it is. It has a certain number, a certain chapter, and there are other numbers and verses and chapters. But the argument here, it seems to me, that the Apostle Paul uses establishes the framework in which we are to understand the relationship of justification and good works. It's the most key argument. And I suggested a moment ago that Mr. Shepherd's exegesis, with which I happen to disagree, and apparently, even though I have not read it, apparently, according to Dr. Strimple, it does not agree with Mr. Murray's exegesis, that it does allow him to continue along with stating a certain kind of conditionality, and he has been doing that consistently, and now he attaches it to an interpretation of this verse. Now, I happen to think that the exegesis of this verse is very important, exegesis of this particular passage, as to the legitimacy of that. So, I must oppose this in its present form, and I must stress that we do not take this thesis lightly at all, or think that we can simply set it aside. We must, it seems to me, bring the issue here clearly into focus, and we must, at least by the time our sessions are over, I don't say this particular session, in which we only have 3/4 of an hour left, but by the time our sessions are over, we must at least thoroughly have to have discussed this matter.
Further discussion of the motion. Mr. Kushki.
I feel that I agree certainly with everything that Dr. Knudsen has said. And I agree with a great deal that Dr. Davis has said. But with one exception. To me, this is not a matter of having the wrong exegesis and stopping there. In talking this thesis number 20 over with a friend the first time we saw it, the friend said to me, but that is obviously the wrong exegesis, and he was ready to go on to number 21. I said, no, look here. The problem is, what is done with this wrong exegesis? This wrong exegesis is used to establish a false gospel. This wrong exegesis is used to declare that the doers of the law are those who will be justified. The doers of the law, those who are the faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those doers who obey the law are the ones who are going to be justified. Now, it seems to me that that is the whole matter, again, in a nutshell. It is a dreadful thing, it seems to me, to make that assertion. And I'm well aware of the fact a lot of people don't seem to be aware that it's a dreadful thing. It seems surprising to me. They say, well, if we urge an exegesis, we can't accept and we'll pass by. Well, we've been working up to this particular thesis for the longest time. Mr. Shepherd has asked us to evaluate them, and we ought to do that. Now, I don't want the presbytery to evaluate them the wrong way, especially this thesis. I think this thesis needs to be faced and needs to be rejected. Not only because it is the wrong exegesis, but because it's contrary to what Paul says in Romans, the whole thrust of Romans, it's contrary to the gospel. When you say the doers of the law are going to be justified, then you got a wrong gospel, a false gospel, another gospel. We can't get around that. Another thing that makes this number 20 different is that in every one of the previous theses, it's possible to try to come out, and to come out in one way or another, with a good interpretation, after all, of these words. Can't be done this way. Can't be done. There's no way that this can be done. And I'm quite sure about that. The doers of the law will be justified. If there's anything that Paul makes clear, is this, that the law requires doing, the law covers all men. It's the law that we're bound to obey. If men are condemned, they're condemned by the law, both Jew and Gentile. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law condemns everybody. As Professor Murray observes, it's the criterion of the law which is being considered here, not a statement of how certain people are going to be justified. I find it interesting that Dr. Strimple agrees that there is a Murray exegesis which is contrary to that of Mr. Shepherd. I think we should all realize that at this point we're really face to face with a clean break with all that Westminster Seminary has held in the past, with all the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has had in the past. A clean break. This is justification by doing the works of the law. This is justification by works. The doers of the law will be justified. Now, I think that it's worthwhile to observe that I think I'm speaking to this motion, and I'm against it because I think we ought to face this thesis and vote it down. And I want to go on and explain something of Mr. Murray's exegesis. He says, page 71, Romans 2:13, this verse is directly connected with the two clauses immediately preceding.
Point of order, Mr. Chairman.
Shepherd.
It's quite clear that Mr. Kushke and I differ on our interpretation, exegesis of Romans 2:13. And that's exactly why this thesis is in here, because I didn't want to evade the difference between Mr. Kushke and myself on this point. Now, Mr. Kushke is going on now to expound his exegesis and understanding of Romans 2:13, and I certainly hope that at some point he will have opportunity to do that, as I would like opportunity to explain my position on this verse. But I do think, as a matter of order, we have to consider the question whether or not we are going to take up the thesis. And I'd like to speak to that, but I don't want to preempt the floor from Mr. Kushke, but I don't think at this point that we ought to be developing our respective views on Romans 2:13.
The point is well taken. Up to this point, at least, I was understanding Mr. Kushke to be speaking to the seriousness of the thing and the reason why he should turn this motion down and go ahead and consider it. But I think I would have to rule with Mr. Shepherd that to develop the exegesis per se is going beyond that particular line of argument, and that's as far as we need to go at this point.
I'll save it then.
Appeal, Mr. Chairman.
Pardon?
I'm appealing from
your
chair.
You're appealing my ruling.
Appeal.
Appeal to a second, Jim.
Mr. Chairman?
Mr. David?
May I speak to the appeal? This is a motion that isn't used very frequently, but one of its usages is to give people double time to speak on a question. They can make this motion and then speak against it, and if it's defeated, they can still speak against it. I can't see really how it's possible to exclude from the question of whether something should be postponed indefinitely, which is polite language for killing it, without discussing the merits of the case. Now, I'm enthusiastic about postponing this indefinitely, but it doesn't seem to me that that it's possible to exclude hardly any line of argument on that question.
It does not necessarily kill it. You can resurrect it.
at any later point. I've ruled that Mr. Kuschke was out of order in beginning to develop the exegesis itself. Robert's rules say about this particular motion to postpone indefinitely that debate can go into the main question, which is thesis 20 and the exegesis. It doesn't say it has to.
Moderator?
Dr. Knudsen.
Might I suggest a way out, if someone wants to take it, that is to remove the term indefinitely and put a time limit in there. Then we might be able to do it. In any case, I do agree, however, with Dr. Davis under the present circumstances.
All right. The moderator has ruled that Mr. Kuschke's remarks dealing with the exegesis itself were out of order. That ruling has been appealed. Shall the moderator be sustained? You wish to speak, Mr. Shepherd?
Yeah. I think that the moderator should be sustained. And my purpose for that is not to evade talking about the exegesis, but it is to deal with a question that I find to be very awkward. Now, Mr. Davis, for example, has said that he does not find my exegesis to contradict doctrine, Reformed doctrine, or the Westminster standards. And he has also indicated that in his judgment it's perfectly legitimate to hold this exegesis, even though he may not, or anybody else may agree with it. But yet, he's going to vote no on this particular question. Now, it would be extremely unfortunate if that happens, because as a matter of fact, I am not asking the Presbytery to agree with this particular exegesis or to say that this is the only permissible exegesis. You see, I'm not charging Mr. Kuschke with heresy for holding to the exegesis of Romans 2:13 that he is holding to. But as a matter of fact, when he brought charges against me before Presbytery, he made this exegesis of Romans 2:13 to be a chargeable offense. Now, my question to the Presbytery, and maybe it's not phrased right in terms of the question before it, my question to the Presbytery is it a chargeable offense to hold this doctrine? Or not this doctrine, but to hold to this exegesis. So that I think Dr. Strimple is right, that the first proposition may well be irrelevant to the thesis as stated. But the second question is not irrelevant. And the second question is whether holding this view, whether holding this exegesis brings you into conflict with your ordination vows. Now, if I understand Mr. Kuschke correct, he is saying, yes, it does. And I'm saying, it doesn't. And that's the crucial point. And that's the issue that I think Presbyterians should be ready to vote on. Not whether they agree with this exegesis, but whether it's a chargeable offense to hold it. And so I would like to see the moderator supported. I'd like to see this motion passed, and by indefinitely, I certainly don't mean to kill the issue finally. If it could be amended in some way, that we'd take it up again when we've concluded or however we do it. I want to see the point discussed. I want to give Mr. Kuschke an opportunity to show what he thinks, and I want to have an opportunity to show him that what he says can't be done can indeed be done. But I think that we have to proceed in such a way that I won't be strapped with a situation where Davis is going to vote no when really on the question that I'm asking he should be voting yes. I think that would be unfair.
Shall the moderator be sustained in ruling that Mr. Kuschke's beginning to develop the exegesis was out of order? Those who would sustain the moderator, please say aye.
Aye.
Those who oppose his ruling, say no.
No.
The moderator is not sustained. You have the floor, Mr. Kuschke. I think that was the right vote, incidentally. Mr. Kushki has the floor.
Mr. Moderator, may I call for division on that vote?
It sounded to me like the worst thing.
All right, those who favor sustaining the moderator, please stand. Be seated. Those who would not sustain the moderator, please stand. The moderator was not sustained. You one moment, since several of these things got raised, and I'd rather do it now before we've lost the context. There are several options open to you at this point. The motion before you is to postpone indefinitely. That is debatable. It can go into the main question, which means you can take up the whole thing and go ahead and debate it at great length. I'm not sure what it will prove about whether you want to postpone or not, but at least you may do that. On the other hand, you may not amend this motion. It is not amendable. You can propose a different one as a substitute for it. Okay.
I've already indicated to some degree, and I'd like to say a bit more before I go on to this particular exegesis. You see, we are trying to come to a judgment as to what our testimony is going to be. And this decision is an exceedingly crucial one, because it means when we finally get to a particular point where everybody seems to agree, or a lot of us seem to agree, that there is less ambiguity and more explicit error in a particular thesis, then we postpone it indefinitely. And that seems to me to be evading a very, very important responsibility. After all this time, and I mean more than just the time that the presbytery is given to this, we've got to deal with this particular thesis. And for another reason, I want to bring in the exegesis, because as I understand it, Mr. Moderator, and maybe I'm wrong, but as I understand it, suppose this motion on the floor is carried. Then where will it be? When will we have an opportunity to discuss the exegesis of this particular passage? Just a word from Murray, Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 211. Where he says that justification is not of works. He ends his paragraph by saying, Paul says in Romans 2:13, and that's the passage we're concerned with, that the doers of the law will be justified. But he goes on to show that there are none such, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the particular argument that he makes, and I'm just going to refer to Murray's commentary on Romans 2:13, page 71. He says, this verse is directly connected with the two clauses immediately preceding. And what are those two clauses? For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. This verse immediately and supports or confirms the proposition that the law will be the instrument of the condemnation pronounced upon those who have sinned under it. The mere possession of the law does not ensure favorable judgment on God's part. The law is the standard of judgment, but it is the law as demanding conformity. The apostle is undoubtedly guarding against that perversion so characteristic of the Jew that the possession of God's special revelation and of the corresponding privileges would afford immunity from the rigor of the judgment applied to others not thus favored. He speaks of the hearers of the law because it was by hearing the scriptures read that the mass of the people of Israel became acquainted with them, and in that sense could be said to have the law. it is quite unnecessary to find in this verse, Romans 2:13, any doctrine of justification by works in conflict with the teaching of this epistle in later chapters. Whether any will be actually justified by works, either in this life or at the final judgment, is beside the apostle's interest and design at this juncture. The burden of this verse is that not the hearers or mere possessors of the law will be justified before God, but that in terms of the law, the criterion is doing, not hearing. That's the criterion of the law as the instrument of condemnation at the judgment. In terms of the law, the criterion is doing, not hearing. Now, it appears to me that this particular thesis is quite mistaken in assuming that the only other possible exegesis puts the matter hypothetically in the sense that there are no persons that fall into this class. As a matter of fact, all men are judged by the law, and all men are put into this class. And the doers, nobody is doing the law to be justified. And there are no faithful disciples who, by doing the law, are going to be justified. And that is simply the gospel that we have to reckon with. It is not a matter of doing the law in any sense. We can have more of that later time if we have to, from other passages of Scripture. You can look at Murray's appendix, Leviticus 18:5, at the end of Romans, volume 2, on doing the law. But the basic problem here is the sense of the gospel, the sense of the idea of salvation by grace that is missing, and the sense of a counter-gospel, doing the law will justify, and a sense of justification by works that is present. And that is, to me, the real horror of this particular statement. It's a kind of a nightmare. And it seems so obviously wrong that it just disturbs me that anybody could think that in any way Paul could really be meaning that there is a time when, at the judgment, the doers of the law are the ones who are going to be justified.
Before I recognize anyone, let me bear in mind, whatever you say now must be to the point of whether we ought to postpone or not. You may make references back to the exegesis, but it'll have to be in order to show that that has some bearing on whether you want to postpone. Mr. Kushke's remarks were to that point.
Mr. Moderator?
Mr. Payton sought recognition, and I interrupted him. You yield. Mr. Shepherd?
Well, I don't know whether it's necessary to do that. I simply want to ask the moderator when I get the opportunity to present what I think is the correct exegesis of Romans 2:13.
What, in effect, I was saying is, please don't do it now, wasn't I?
Yes, but you see, Mr. Moderator, I think it's manifestly unfair for Mr. Yeah. Cushy to be able to present his case without my being able to present mine.
Mr. Moderator? Is there not sense in taking the position that if Mr. Kushke supports one side of the issue in terms of exegesis, Mr. Shepherd has the right to present the contrary in terms of a counter-exegesis? I think that is quite reasonable to my way of notion. In other words, he's arguing just on the other side of the question.
I'm not even sure that Mr. Shepherd's in favor of postponing indefinitely.
Well, he'll have to answer that one, but I hope I made my point.
If there's no objection, let's proceed to the discussion of the exegesis, at least to that point, and then see whether we can get to a decision about postponing.
To which point?
Your point.
So I get a chance to talk.
Right. If there's no objection.
Mr. Moderator, just one thing, though. I hope that Dr. Shepherd will tell us which side of the question he wants. We're going
to start with that. That's my problem. I'm not sure it's even germane to know.
Mr. Moderator, my problem is that is Mr. Davis. That's where my problem is. Because I want that fellow's vote. He really ought to vote yes, but he tells me he's going to vote no, and that's my problem, you see, because that no does not convey his answer to the question that I'm asking Presbytery. And that's my hang-up. And now I'm socked with an exegesis by Mr. Kushki that I have to respond to, and I feel constrained to respond, so I'm going to go ahead with that. And I guess what I'm asking is that the Presbytery then, if we not postpone it, that the Presbytery by a yes vote, by passing this thesis, is saying your exegesis, though we may or may not agree with it, is nevertheless not contrary to something in Scripture, or not contrary to the system of doctrine, or not contrary to the confession. But that does not mean that you have to subscribe to the exegesis. I'm not asking people to subscribe to it in the sense that I want to make it a test of orthodoxy. But I certainly do object to Mr. Kushki's making his exegesis of Romans 2:13 a test of orthodoxy. Now, with those preliminary remarks, I'd like to go on to talk about Romans 2:13.
All right, one moment, Norm. What is
it? It seemed to me that he somewhat reformulated the particular thesis right there in his presentation in a way that might fit the demands of his post-class and the interests of Dr. Davis. I thought I heard a modification of it in a way that came across.
Well,
which put us on record the way it was harmful. I mean, it's a point of importance. And doesn't he have the liberty himself to reformulate at this point?
What I understood him to be doing was giving a paraphrase of the resolution.
Right.
I'm not sure I agree with his paraphrase entirely, but I think it's a way of looking at the resolution that he was suggesting that Dr. Davis could look at it and still vote yes. So he is arguing that we ought not to postpone indefinitely.
Yeah, but my question was, why couldn't we use a paraphrase and get around the problem?
Because we are not yet to that.
Moderator?
We may when we get to it.
Excuse me, now, I'll get on disentangled here.
Mr.
Point of order. I want to object, truly. I seem to me that we are talking about gaining votes in this assembly by on the order of any low-down war dealer. And it just doesn't seem to me we can argue on that basis.
I'm not sure what the point of order is, though.
Because I object to Mr. Shepherd's referring to his wanting to vote of Dr. Davis. I think that's quite irrelevant. I think we ought to get to the point and not try to get votes or not get them in that way.